children are. They really, really are, and I really do enjoy the noise, the limited noise that we can hear, and that really is a joy to my heart. But I am thankful for those who have been gifted in ministering and in teaching our young people. My undergrad is in elementary education. And then I stepped into the classroom and realized I missed my calling. I am terrible with children in a confined setting. Think classroom management. I'm as bad as Roy Powell. Yeah. Oh. As God's people, what happens to us as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? That was the Apostle Peter's exhortation to the saints that were scattered around Asia Minor, those who were displaced from their homes. He exhorted them, he encouraged them to grow in the grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a reason for that exhortation, because as they lived in that world, they needed to remain and stay close to the Lord. But what happens? What happens to us when we grow in the Lord? What happens within us as we begin to grasp more and more the truths of the gospel? And by the gospel, in case you don't know what we're talking about, we're not talking about the Romans Road that is here. So we don't see the gospel as a lost man here. He encounters the gospel, he gets saved, and then he continues his life in the Christian life. The gospel is not here where you get saved. The gospel is the entirety that Christ has come. He has come to deliver us from this world. He's come to deliver us from our sin, and he's come to deliver us from the condemnation of sin before him. And that work has altered the entirety of our lives. So what happens as we continue to grow and continue to grasp more and more the truths of the gospel? What happens when we see the scope of God's divine providence in our lives and in creation? When we see more and more of it, and we begin to look around us and to see God's hand is in everything, and that becomes a reality in us. How does it affect the way that we live our lives? And I think that is what we want to explore from our passage this morning. We want to springboard from the center of the passage found in Genesis chapter 50. So if you will join me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. This is the final episode of our study in the generations of Jacob, beginning with Joseph and the coat of many colors. We've approached the passage of Scripture from the perspective of God's providential hand in the care of his people. I am sure you are familiar with the story of Joseph, but in case you're not, Joseph was one of 12 brothers in his home. His older brothers did not like him, so they sold him into slavery, and he was bought by traders passing through who sold them into slavery in Egypt. The Lord worked in that situation, exalted him to a position that was now second in command, and by that work, they were able to prepare for a great famine. His brothers, as a turn of events, needed food, and they were required then to come back to go to Egypt and to get food from Egypt. Unbeknownst to them, the authority that they were dealing with to receive food, to receive grain, was this very brother that they sold. He dealt kindly with them, contrary to what they had expected. And as a result, Joseph's entire family moved to Egypt. And now they were settled in Egypt. 17 years has now passed after their coming into Egypt. Jacob has now died. In the opening verses of chapter 50, we'll read that account in just a minute. But after he dies, we pick up in verse number 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive their transgression, the transgression of the servants of the God of your fathers." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we just make a couple of observations from these closing passages of the book. Our Father, we do need your help. This morning, we have set out to set our eyes upon you and to look to you for who you are and what you have done and what you continue to do. We are reminded that one of the things that you continue to do is you continue to work in the lives of your people. And in doing that, you have given to us your Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts, who works and ministers, who enables, who empowers, using the ministry of your word to bring about change within us, whether it is the matter of comfort and encouragement, or if it's a matter of rebuke and conviction, or perhaps for those here who are without Christ, conviction of sin as they see Christ, not so that they would remain in their guilt, but so that in their guilt they may turn to Christ, and that in faith they might seek his forgiveness, such as these brothers. And so this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we ask for your help, Lord. We pray that you would take the words of this mere man and use it for your glory, and use it to draw hearts to yourselves, magnify your word, both your written and your living word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a lot of interesting things about this short paragraph, isn't there? There's a lot of things we can bring out. But one of the things that stand out to me is to consider that although it had been at least 37 years since they sold their brother into slavery, they were still a little scared. And rightfully so. And when I first read it, in fact, all these years that I've read it, I always thought, what are you guys doing? Why are you so worried? It's already been 17 years and he's been really nice to you. But when you begin to pause and you begin to think about it, they understood the mind and the hearts of man. So from a horizontal perspective, I would imagine they had every right to have a little bit of fear. And perhaps they were just kind of trying to preclude an issue that might come up. They didn't want to get caught off guard, and so they wanted to make an amends, even if it was by deceit. Now, I assume it was by deceit. I don't know. But there is no record of Jacob ever telling Joseph's brothers to tell Joseph to be nice to them. He may have, but we don't have record of that here. So when we pause and we think about these fears were not unwarranted. They did have the capacity to know, they did not have the capacity to know Joseph's heart and mind. And the question would be, how can they be assured that he wasn't waiting for dad to die? We see that occurring on several occasions in the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And as soon as dad died, the oldest, who would take the throne, killed all of the sons, which from what I understand in history, that was normal, or that was common. I don't know if that was ever normal. That was common among them. So they don't know what was in his heart. That type of behavior is not far removed from the human experience, right? Had Joseph not been a good man, had he not been a righteous man, he could have executed judgment upon them with the greatest of human authority. But the fact is, Joseph was a good man, right? He was a righteous man. And he was a good man because God had set him apart to this end. And in setting him apart to this end of being in a position that he might be able to save many people to live, a multitude of people to live, he understood that. And God affirmed it in his heart. He affirmed it in Joseph's heart that he was what he was doing through Joseph and through his suffering. That affirmation of God that what I am going through gives a confidence and brings a humility about you. I am where I am, not because of my talent or of my gifts, Joseph might say. I am where I am solely, entirely, by the work, the providential work of God. This is where I am. We are reminded of Esther, who considered her position as queen. And she stated, perhaps God has placed me here for such a time as this. And so we see Joseph was a good man. There's a sense of confidence in God's divine wisdom and purposes that allows us to see the world through different eyes. That's what begins to happen when we begin to grasp the sovereignty of God. By sovereignty, we speak of a God who is creator and sustainer of all things. There is not one thing that takes place in this universe that God is not aware of. And when we begin to grasp that within our hearts, there's a confidence in God's divine wisdom, and there is a confidence in God's divine purposes, and it allows us to begin to see the world through different eyes. Folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we would ever, by the word of God, by the grace of God, be cultivating hearts and minds who sees the world through different eyes than the eyes of Facebook and Twitter and social media. We don't want to look at this world through those lenses. You know, if you've been on Facebook for any time at all, if you've been Twitter on any time at all, that it is, it's not good. I would caution you to be extremely careful that you filter everything that takes place, not only in your life, but in this world, through the grid of truth, the grid of God's word. Joseph's reply, read with me again in verse number 17, he says, I'm sorry, not 17, verse number 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Because God meant it for good, we want to look at least two different ways that it affects our lives. The first, of course, we would find in Joseph. That is, that there is a proper perspective of the world around us. But look what happens now. I want to look at it from the perspective of the brothers. In verses 15 through 21, this passage we've just read, we see here that, and we've talked about it in the past, that Joseph himself was able to exercise kindness toward his brothers, not because he was good within his own self, but because God had been good to him and had affirmed to him his purpose. Joseph's rhetorical question, "Am I in the place of God?" really conveys to us that he had a knowledge that there is a that he was not in the place of God, and that there is a God greater than he, and there was a God that was greater than his brethren, and there was a God that was greater than his circumstances. Am I in the place of God? Who am I to execute judgment? Who am I to determine what is good, right, and wrong? Who am I to determine what I am to do to you? He understood that there is a God who is greater than we. His statement, "God meant it for good," expresses the affirmation that this God, who is greater than all else, is also good. Right? God meant it for good. Why did God mean it for good? Because God is good. And all that God does is good. It just flows from who he is. God is good. He doesn't possess good. God is good. Therefore, everything that he does is good. It is part of his character. Now, this type of knowledge, I believe, this type of knowledge that humbles us is what we see in Joseph. In his mind, the idea of acting in a vengeful way toward his brothers was foreign to him. Am I in the place of God? And then his promise in verse 21, "I will provide for you and your little ones," were words of stewardship. Right? They were words of stewardship. God has placed me in a position where I have the means to provide. Therefore, as God's steward, I will provide for you and your little ones. Humility of spirit will be cultivated to love and to serve others. But that's Joseph. Where I'd like to place our focus is upon his brothers. The fear of Joseph's retaliation was based upon their knowledge of man's ways. Joseph, speaking as God's steward, taught them God's ways. So they had an understanding of man's ways, but Joseph was in the process of teaching them God's ways. He gives one exhortation, and he gives one promise based on their fear and concern, and then he acts accordingly throughout the remaining years of their lives. Look at the exhortation. "Do not fear," verses 19 and 20, twice. "Do not fear." Why would Joseph say, "Do not fear"? Because they were afraid. "Do not fear." Their fear was of the unknown. They didn't know Joseph's heart. They did not know his intent. They were being proactive in addressing the unknown actions of Joseph. Now that dad was gone, their deceit put aside, they were hoping to hit him off at the pass were he to have a vengeful heart. Notice that they did not justify their sin against Joseph. They did not do that. They knew they were guilty. They didn't try to explain that away. They didn't come to Joseph saying, "You know, it was a different time and a different place. We were different people." They acknowledged their sin. They knew that Joseph had every right to execute judgment and to seek vengeance. But they didn't just justify it against Joseph. They knew they were guilty, God had made sure that they knew his guilt. We've looked in previous chapters. God was sure to make sure that that sin was driven home to them so that they would see their neediness and see their need for God's mercy. And they knew that sin came with a price. What they hoped was for continued mercy. What they feared was the unknown. And Joseph calmed their fears by simply revealing his heart toward them so that they could know. Do you see where we're going? What happens when you come to know the heart of God? It alleviates your fears. We may not understand or like our circumstances, but our fears are calmed when we know our God is good. The brothers were calmed and they were encouraged through Joseph revealing to them his heart. We get the promise, I will provide for you and I will provide for your little ones. My guess is, and it's only a guess, it's only speculation, that the scriptures do not tell us that. My guess is that was probably their primary concern, their children. They were older men already. Joseph was the second to the youngest. So they were in their late 50s upwards. Their concern was likely their little ones, you know, their 30, 40-year-old children. And Joseph said, no, I will care for them. So he alleviates their fears by the promise, you can trust me. I have been faithful while Dad was alive. I will be faithful now that he is gone. You can trust me. Here's my faithful. I will be faithful. And then the action. Verse 21, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In other words, he came alongside them and he encouraged them. Their hearts. Now, we want to understand that Joseph was acting toward his brothers as God's steward. Therefore, what he conveyed to them was God's heart toward them. Now, we don't want to say that Joseph was God, or I don't even know if the scriptures tell us that Joseph was a type of Christ, although we see many glimpses of Christ in his life, But the point I'm trying to make is, as long as the brothers were in the dark concerning the heart of God, they may have continued to experience his grace, but they could not have enjoyed it. Do you understand that? Joseph would have cared for them whether they believed him or not. Joseph would have protected them and cared for them and for their loved ones, even if they had never addressed the matter. They could enjoy the provisions of his grace. They could provide, they could enjoy the provisions of living in this plush land of Goshen. But they would always be living their lives, looking behind their backs to see if Joseph was going to come and get them by surprise. They would always be concerned that if they did something that was not right or out of place, that Joseph would be angered and that perhaps he would turn on them. They would have lived in his provision, but always looking over their shoulder for the hammer to fall. So the question we asked was, what happens when you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is, you can learn not only to live within the graces of the provisions of God's grace, but you can enjoy them as well. Your life is not given to earning his favor. The understanding of our God is understanding that we stand before him holy and without blame, not based upon our merit or upon our value, but based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And my standing before him is that God loves me and he has adopted me to be his own. My good works did not bring God's love to fall upon me. My good works does not increase my favor in God's eyes. My sin does not make God love me less. Therefore, I don't have to live under the bondage of always attempting to gain God's approval and acceptance. I am already accepted in the Beloved. How does it affect the way that I live? I live from the position of God's child. I live from the position of one who is dearly loved. I live from the position of whereby I might cry out, Abba, Father. I live from the position of forgiveness. I live from the position of righteousness before God. And from that position, I live out my life of who I am. I live righteously because God has made me righteous, and His Spirit, His dwelling within me, and through His Word, empowers me and enables me to live righteously. And then when I behave unrighteously, I can come back to Him, and God's love has not changed one iota. There is a liberty in growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a liberty in growing in our understanding of the extent of the gospel and how it impacts every aspect of who I am and of how I live my life. In everything, it affects me. We can understand to experience and to enjoy the grace of God as we live in this present world. Verse number 22, Joseph's death. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. He lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children. Ephraim was his son, so he saw his grandchildren of the third generation. The children also of Machir, who was the son of Manasseh, Joseph's other son, were counted as Joseph's own. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We read later in the book of Exodus that, in fact, they took the bones of Joseph and they carried his bones into the land of Canaan. Jacob's grandfather had two sons, but they did not get along with one another. They had more than two sons. Ishmael and Isaac did not get along together. Isaac had two sons, and they parted forever. That was Jacob and Esau. But not until Joseph's 12 sons was the future firmly established. They have now gathered together. And now Joseph is coming to the end of his life. And Joseph's life was lived in hope, and now it ends with hope, this confident expectation. Just for clarity, that word hope is not, I hope so, like Christmas morning, I hope I get whatever you want. Knowing you're probably not, because your parents are cheap, but the hope that we speak of here is that there is a confident expectation. So we live with a confident expectation of God's promises. That's how Joseph lived his life. Joseph says, God will visit you. He will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then he added, God will surely visit you a second time, and you shall carry up my bones from here. It was never God's plan to keep his people in the land of Egypt, right? Rather, because that's not the land that he promised to Abraham. That was for a temporary incubation period. The plan was all along, rather, to one day establish them in their own land where they might display to the nations the true God of creation. I don't know if you've read lately the Old Testament of the Old Testament accounts of the nation of Israel in Canaan and seeing the great victories and the great kingdoms of David and of Solomon and how remarkable they were in the land. It was fascinating in the land. And unfortunately, it was filled with other kings as well. But it was a great time, and so they were a testimony of God's glory to the nations around them. But since the famine, Joseph lived his life in relative comfort, right? We would imagine he was second in command to Pharaoh. He wasn't demoted back into the prison after the famine was done. He continued with authority, to some sense of authority, what his position was at that point. The Bible doesn't tell us, but there was some point of authority and respectability in the nation as well as among Pharaoh's family. And so since that famine came along, Joseph lived his life in relative comfort with authority and power in Egypt. In other words, he had it made in that country. He was living his best life now. That was where everything was going well for him. He had great prosperity. He had the best of two worlds, the creature comforts of Egyptian wealth and the comforts of his family close by. They lived in peace. They were fruitful and they were prosperous in Egypt. And while we might understand why Israel, some 400 years later, who were then under bondage and in slavery, why they longed for the promised land, I mean, that's when God removed them 400 years later, when Moses showed up on the scene, they were in bondage, in hard bondage, in hard labor. So we might understand their cries to God, Lord, deliver us from this and take us to our homeland. We might see that very clearly. I have to ask the question, at least I did in my own mind, what is it that both Jacob and Joseph longed for and desired in Canaan? Even to the point of giving instructions to carry their bones or his bones out of Egypt and take them to Canaan when God led them out of the land. Now, Jacob, his father, asked them to bury him while he still had skin on his bones, so they embalmed him and they carried him there and they buried him in the land of Canaan. Joseph didn't require that of them. He said, just take my bones that is there. But what would bring them to that? He had everything going well in this world. He had the wealth of Egypt. I believe it was because he longed to see what it would be like to live in a place of God's providing where he alone sat in power and authority over them as his people. It wasn't just the land, but it was the promise of the kingdom where God sat on the throne and they were his people. Joseph longed to live in the kingdom of God, the land of promise. Even when Jesus came on the scene, you remember, many asked him, is now the time of the kingdom? Well, now are you going to set up the earthly kingdom where God will sit here and he will rule and judge the earth and we will be your favorites? We will be your people? The land of promise is not just about the land. The land of promise is about the King of promise, ruling in the land of promise. Now, we can spend a lot of time here. I promise you, I won't. But I would encourage you to ponder, to think through what their desires were and what the outcome really was, as you read in the Old Testament. Because when they entered into the land of Canaan, as long as they obeyed the law, they entered into it with the covenant, the Palestinian covenant, that if you believe, if you will obey me, obey my commands, you will know my blessings in abundance. But when you disobey me, you will know my extreme judgment upon your nation. The bulk of their time was lived under God's judgment. Yes, he was their God. They did not always acknowledge him to be their God, but he continued to deal with them as his people. But there was still that longing that was there. So did God lie? Did God's promise Abraham a lie that the kingdom would be established in the land? Well, those of us who look at the scripture in its entirety, we have to say, no, he has not lied. He did not lie. The end is not here yet, that one day Christ will return. And Christ will reign in this world. He will take up an earthly reign, and he will restore Israel back to himself. And that a third, or is it a third or two-thirds, of all Israel will be saved, the Apostle Paul says, and they will gather to the nation of Israel, and all the nations of the world will be gathered to hear the salvation of the Lord. And so God will fulfill his promise on the earth to establish a kingdom. But when all the enemies of the Son are at his feet as his footstool, he will take the kingdom and he will offer it up to the Father. And there will be a greater kingdom where sin will be abolished. And we will be in the presence of the Lord. And we will know what it would be like to live with our God. I believe as God's people, God has placed within us a longing for the same thing as the nation of Israel. Not an earthly home, but something better. Canaan was just as promised. It was a land of great provisions and the land in which God chose to place his name, but it cannot be pictured as heaven. We don't ever say, I long to die and go to Canaan. Don't take me there. I want to go someplace a lot better. One day we'll enjoy a land. We will enjoy a new heaven and a new earth where sin no longer exists and where God reigns supremely. Not only in the land, and oh, I long for this, but where Christ will reign supremely in my heart, that I will escape me, and Christ's life will fully be realized in my day-to-day living. When we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the grace, when we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to live in this present world within the enjoying or appreciating the grace of our God and enjoying our life in him. And we can live with an anticipation, a confident expectation that this is not all that there is. There is a better than this. And if we look forward to what is better than this, we can live in this present world in a way that is pleasing and in anticipation of what is yet to come. Kelly said on a couple of occasions, and I'm sorry to use you as an illustration, Kelly. First time ever. But when doing certain tasks or doing certain tasks, you often will say, I can do anything for a short period of time. So I can do it joyfully because it's going to end. We live in this present world and it's for such a short period of time. It's about that much and smaller than that. It's smaller than the coronavirus in the scope of eternity, the life that we live here. And so as we live our lives, may we live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the benefits of what he has done for us and what he continues to do us. And let's live with the anticipation, that blessed hope of what is yet to come as we serve him today, that he might be magnified. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done. Thank you for all that you continue to do in our lives. Father, we are thankful that we can look to you, the hope of our salvation, and we can rest there. there might be some here that has not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray that